So about 103 people in America right now are on the national transplant waiting list. So that's one every 8 minutes gets added to that list. And being on that list doesn't necessarily promise that you're going to get the organ that you need in time. 42,000 people a year receive the transplant they need. But still, what that means is that 17 to 20 people die every day without the organ they need. And I just can't imagine what it would be like to be on that waiting list. To be waiting and hoping for that call. It'd be a little bit like living in limbo. To live with this constant undertone of expectation, this constant undertone of hope that you're going to get that call you've been waiting for, that call you've been praying for. Every time the phone rings, so call comes in, spike of hope, and you answer it, and it's just a friend checking in. Right? Another call comes in, spike of hope, and that time's just, you know, doctor's appointment, reminding you about the appointment tomorrow. Another call comes in, spike of hope, and it's just a spam call. It must feel like you're just never going to get the word until, you know, we pray, you do, right? Today, we're jumping back into the book of Genesis. We've been in the book of Genesis for about 10 to 15 weeks right so far, coming back from a series on missions in the Psalms we've been doing. And I just want to bring you up to speed if you haven't been with us, or if you have, get us back on the same page. God made this world perfect, everything the way it was supposed to be, and he created man and woman in his image, put them in this garden paradise, and he gave them a job to do. A blessed job, to work it and to keep it, to serve as his viceroys, blessing upon his image bearers. That's what he gave Adam and Eve. But man was deceived by the serpent. Being made in the image of God wasn't enough. He made a grasp at deity, wanting to be still more like God. And in that moment, creation fell under the curse. Reproduction was cursed with pain, relationships cursed with rivalry. Even the land itself was cursed, leading to toil. When we worked it, and ultimately all creation fell under the curse, as we were just praying about, of death. But then right there, Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, we get this little taste of hope. This little glimmer of hope in the form of a promise that there is going to be an ongoing battle between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. And that battle would end with the ultimate defeat of the serpent and the result of the relief from the curse. And as we've walked through the storyline of the Bible so far, it's a little bit like what I imagine it would be like to be on that national transplant waiting list. There's this undertone of expectation, this undertone of hope. Where is this one who's going to come and break the curse? Where is this one, this seed? Who is he? Who's going to resist the serpent's wiles? He alone of all people. And so a baby's born, spike of hope. Eve says something like, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And then he murders his brother. A baby's born, spike of hope. And Lamech says, out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one will bring us relief from the work and from the painful toil of our hands. And then, just like Adam, his forefather, who ate of the tree, sees himself naked and is cursed. This one, Noah, drinks of the vine, lies naked and curses his son. Every human so far in the story of the Bible has been just like his father. Where is the one who's going to break the curse? Spike of hope, disappointment. Every single time. But today we're in Genesis chapter 11, 10 through 12, 3. And for the first time in a long time, God's going to reveal a little bit more of his plan. It's impossible. It's impossible to overstate how important this passage is. You could say that this is maybe one of the most important texts in the entire Bible. Very few people would fight that argument. Some people would say it's even more than just the top few, one, two, texts in the entire Bible. If you're a student of the Bible, I'll say it like this, you have to know this passage. There's no passage of Scripture that you will not be able to better understand by connecting it to these verses. If you're a person who hates living in a curse-ridden world, you have to know this passage. Because it's impossible to understand God's plan to redeem all things without understanding what God says here. Or if you're just a lover of God and want to rejoice in the magnitude of his surprising grace and kindness, you have to know this text. And you'll see why as we go. So let me pray one more time, and we'll dive in, okay? Pray with me. Heavenly Father, this word is eternal, and it's true. We want to be changed by it. Help us understand what we're seeing here. We could go on for days with this text. Help us see what's here and better understand who you are and the way that you work in this world. Change us in the process, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Adam had three sons, Cain, Abel, Seth. Genesis 5 is this genealogy, father, son, following Seth's line, eight generations to Noah. Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, Japheth, and the first 17 verses of our passage today, I'm not going to read it, is another linear genealogy, father, son, following Shem's line, eight generations to this guy named Terah. And then in verse 26, there's another, or that genealogy ends by telling us that Terah had three sons. When Terah had lived 70 years, he fathered Abraham, Nahor, and Haran. Okay, so Adam, three sons, eight generations. Noah, three sons, eight generations. Terah, three sons. You see the pattern. This should cause us to stop. You just kind of sit up and take notice. What's going on here? It may not seem like a really big deal, but at least we should pay attention because after all, Adam was the father of all people. He was the one who was the beginning of this whole humanity thing. And then Noah's this second Adam, the second father of all living. He's the new beginning. As a good Bible reader, we should see this pattern and we should notice it and we should ask ourselves, is God beginning something new here again? What's going on with this Terah guy? Who is he? Is this going to be a new start? And so let me read starting in verse 27 of chapter 11. I'm going to read 27 to 32 because Moses really seems it's important. It seems to feel like it's important to slow down and help us understand who this guy is. Now, these are the generations of Terah. Terah fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran fathered Lot. Haran died in the presence of his father Terah in the land of his kindred in Ur of the Chaldeans. And Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai. Name of Nahor's wife, Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. Now Sarai was barren. She had no child. Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth together from Ur of the Chaldeans to go into the land of Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. All right, let's stop there. So we're wondering, who is this guy? Why does Moses seem so intent on leading the story and stopping on him and giving us details about him? What do we learn? Well, Terah is a guy with three sons and a grandson. One of his sons dies. And then Terah decides that he's going to pick up his family and move from southern Iraq, hundreds of miles northwest to this town called Haran, leaving Nahor, another one of his sons, and his wife, Milcah, behind in Ur. So who is Terah? Well, he's an immigrant in Haran. That's who he is. He now has one son in his presence, Abram, whose wife Sarai is barren, and he's the primary caregiver for his orphaned grandson, Lot. That's who he is. And let's just stop there in verse 32. If we stop there, we should be a little confused, right? Like, all this buildup about this guy, Terah, the writers of the Bible were really careful with the details they added and the details they didn't add. For whatever reason, Moses seems to think it's really important to preserve this genealogical rhythm that leads right to Terah, and then to give us all this detail about this guy, Terah. And then we look at him, and what we find is after all this hyperdrive to slow down and actually look at who this guy is, he's just a pretty unremarkable guy. If anything, he's unlucky. His bloodline depends on a barren woman and one orphaned grandson. And then he dies. Cool. Okay, Moses, like what's the deal with this? Like, what are we supposed to be seeing? We've been reading the Bible with this constant undertone of expectation. We've been looking for a descendant who would be born to break the curse. Surely Moses is stopping on this guy because in some way the curse is going to be going through him, but then he dies, revealing it's not him. And our eyes turn to his son, but could it be his son? Could it be Abram? Because the idea that Abram is a descendant of Eve who's going to crush the serpent seems equally unlikely. He's equally unremarkable. He's kind of a nobody. In fact, if we jumped over to Judges chapter 24, verse 2, we actually find that he, probably like his father, was a worshiper of pagan gods. There's nothing special about this guy. And the idea that the descendant of Eve who would come to crush the serpent would come from Abraham's line is just not unlikely. It's impossible. It can't be a descendant of Abraham, because his wife was barren. The question we should be asking is, where is this story going? Right? Well, the next three verses, the next 26 Hebrew words, answers that question. And they are three of the most important verses in the entire Bible. This sermon was kind of hard to figure out what to do with, because we really could write a book on this. We could spend a month on this or more. But I guess I'll just say this. It won't only set the agenda for the rest of Abraham's life. Abram's life. I'm going to be making that mistake a lot. It won't only set the agenda for the rest of his life, nor will it only set the agenda for the rest of the Bible. These verses will set the agenda for the rest of human history, and that's not an exaggeration. Something amazing happens to this unlikely, unlucky, idol-worshipping, barren wife exile in a foreign land. God, the creator of the universe, comes to him and speaks to him. And this is what God says to this unlikely and unlucky guy. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." Now, when Olivia and I were engaged, we got engaged when we were in seminary. I was living in a dorm room, which, this isn't a joke, the building was one-third condemned. Like, it was not a great place to live. And so when we got married, we had to live somewhere. The answer was not to move into my dorm room, right? Olivia had an apartment. She was staying with somebody who was also going to be getting married about the same time. And so the possibility was there that we could just move into her apartment after the wedding. That would have been nice. It would have been nice to know that I had a place to bring my new wife back to after our honeymoon. But the problem was, the Lord was really clearly calling us to go move out to a town called Pepperell, Massachusetts in central New Hampshire. This wasn't just some vague calling. It was because there was a church there that we really thought the Lord was leading us to go get plugged in to get discipled in, to serve in. We did not renew that lease, even though we didn't have an apartment lined up yet. We didn't know where we were going to go. There was a possibility that I'd be bringing my new bride home from our honeymoon and say, "We're living in the Civic, sweetie, you know? Two-door Honda Civic Coupe is our honeymoon pad." And, you know, our town, or that town, Pepperell, it was a little bit like Ojai. There's not a lot of apartments in small rural towns. And so cutting that cord did kind of feel like jumping out into the abyss. This here goes nothing feeling. And that's a little bit what's going on here. Because it's scary to jump out into the void. To jump out into the void and just trust that God's going to help work out the details here. When God shows up to Abraham, that's essentially what he's calling him to do. He goes, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house." That's a big ask. I'm not going to do all the math right now. Terah is still alive at this time. You can look at some of the passages and do the math yourself. Terah is still going to be alive for 60 years after God calls Abram to leave. And so Abram's got a good thing going for him there in Haran. He's already uprooted his life from Ur and moved, some think about 500 miles northwest to start this whole new life. He's got stability, he's got security. And God's calling him to leave that home, this place where he's rebuilt his life, to go where? What does it say? Where is he going? To the land that I will show you. Little fuzzy on the details. Don't worry about where I'm calling you to go, Abram. Just go. I'll tell you when you get there. Go, Abraham. That's a big ask, because it's scary to jump out into the void like that. I think Abram would be justified in saying to God, all right, why should I? Like, what's the motivation, God? This is a big ask. What's in it for me? What's the reason? What is my faith in you, God, going to earn me? It's a fair question. Now, if you get on an airplane now and you fly to Oslo, Norway, and you drive 21 hours north of Oslo all the way to the northern coast, you come to this town called Tromsø. And then if in Tromsø, you get on a sailboat and you sail 400 more miles north, you're in the middle of nowhere at that point. There's an island up there called Svalbard. It's about the size of West Virginia. And there's not a lot to do on Svalbard, as you could imagine. There's not a lot on Svalbard at all, or even around Svalbard. It's hard to get any more isolated than up on that island. And yet the ever resourceful Svalbardians looked around and they realized, you know, one resource we do have is icebergs. And so they decided, you know what, I think there's a way that we could make some money from these icebergs. And what they started to do, I watched the video, this is real. They harvest the icebergs, they take the ice, they melt it down, and they bottle it, and they sell it as this luxury bottled water brand from iceberg water. And you can buy it, it's called Svalbardi. If you get on the website, this is what it says. Pristine ice locked up for millennia and fresh as the day it fell as snow, which is questionable, but we won't have to go into that, is gathered during a brief few months of life before it melts away forever in Svalbard's Arctic waters. Bottled at 78 degrees north, it becomes Svalbardi. And so if you have a hankering for iceberg water, that dream can become a reality. You can buy a bottle of Svalbardi for $115. Iceberg water. It's a real thing. So here's the question, though. Is $115 too high a price to pay for bottled iceberg water? I'll just speak for myself here. I think so. I think that's a little bit crazy. The same amount of water comes out of my tap for less than 1/10 of 1 cent, right? So maybe a little bit of a markup. 115 is maybe too high a price to pay for water, but is $115 too high a price to pay for everything? No, of course not. If somebody wanted to sell you a car for $115, that would be a steal. It'd be a bargain. $115 is a lot for water. It's a great price for other things. And so here's the principle I'm trying to put forward. To decide if the cost of something is worth it, you have to ask, what does this price get me? What does this price get me? If it's iceberg water, not a lot. Because God's call here is costly. This is a high price to pay that God is giving to Abram. Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. Give up your safety, give up your security, give up your stability, give up your community, give up your family. Jump out into the void. And if Abraham were to decide, sorry, for Abraham to decide if this is worth it, he needs to ask, what will this cost get me? What's my motivation to embrace this costly call? Well, the call is costly, but the call comes with a three-part promise that we see in these verses right here. There's three things Abraham can expect from God in return for this costly call. The first part of the promise is, I will make you a great nation. I will make you a great nation, which is an interesting thing when we think about the last couple chapters have been this table of nations, this genealogy. All these nations find their roots there, but now God's saying, look, I'm going to make one more nation, and I'm going to make it out of you, Abram. Still, how that nation's going to come from a barren wife is anyone's guess, but that's the first promise. And even just with that, I want to say, like, what a picture of the surprising grace and kindness of God. That God is promising a barren man and his wife that he will give them a child. I know many of us know the pain of infertility, and we can imagine what a balm it would be for our souls to have the God of the universe, the only one who can do miracles, say to us, I promise I will make you into a great family, right? Picture of God's grace already. Here's the second part of the promise. I will make your name great. Which is interesting again, because in just the chapter before, the men of Babel said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens and make a name for ourselves. Let us seek our own fame. Let us seek our own glory. Let's make the same kind of swipe at deity that Adam made all the way back in the garden. But here, God's surprising grace and kindness comes forth again. He goes, no, you don't have to make a name for yourself. I will make your name great. He doesn't have to do that. That's the second part of the promise. Here's the third part of the promise. I will bless you, verse 2, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse, and in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. It's the last part here that really shows us the surprising grace and kindness of God. And this is the part where I would just say we could spend weeks on. Because while God's promise to give him a family, Abraham would say, yes, thank you, God. While God's promise to honor him and give him a good name, Abraham could say, yes, thank you, God. But if Abraham were to ask God, well, what exactly is this blessing that you're referring to? When you say, I will bless you, God would answer like this. What is the blessing? I am. What is the blessing that God is promising Abram in this passage? I am the blessing. God is the blessing. The blessing, Abraham, is that I will be your God. I'm joining team Abram. That's what he's saying here. And we know that because when God says, I will bless your allies and curse your enemies, he's saying, look, I'm fighting for team Abram. You look through the Old Testament, and from this point forward, God and Abram's descendants are like a package deal. We even can make sense of the idea that your name will be great because God's name is great. And they're united as one, Abram and God. That's why in Exodus 6:7, we can read God say, I will take you to be my people and I will be your God. This is why in Zechariah 2:8, God says that he who touches you touches the apple of my eye. This is why we can read in Deuteronomy 7:6, for you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the nations who are on the face of the earth. The blessing that God gives to Abram is that he will be their God, Abram and all of his descendants. And then God takes one step further and says, not only will I bless you, but I will pull out my blessings through you to all the families of the earth. And more on that in a moment. But let's just, big picture, get what God is saying here in a nutshell. The whole Abram story to this point, in a nutshell, it's this. Abram's just like us, number one. He's just like us. There's nothing special about him. He's unlikely. He's even unlucky. And yet God moves towards him with surprising grace and kindness. That's the first part. Number two, God has promised to make Abraham into a great nation and to bless this nation by being his God. That's the second part that we see here. Number three, this promise comes with a costly call, leaving everything, his safety, his security, his stability, his community, his family, everything. And the fourth part of his story so far is what we see in the very next verse, verse 4, that Abram went as the Lord has told him. He didn't know how God was going to fulfill this impossible promise. He didn't know when this nation would be born. He didn't know where the Lord was leading him. He had far more questions than he had answers. But Abram responds in faith. He walks out into the desert, steps out into the void, based on nothing but the word of his God, entrusting himself into his hand. You know, I remember growing up, I grew up in a Bear Creek Bible Church in West Houston, little church. I remember doing, you know, what my kids are doing today, just going upstairs at that church to the children's ministry and doing lessons and crafts and songs and things like this. And one of the songs that I always sang, and I'm sure many of you know, goes like this. Father Abraham had many sons, right? Many sons had Father Abraham. I am one of them, and so are you, so let's all praise the Lord, right arm, left arm, and so on and so forth. I won't do it, but that's how the song goes. You might know it. But even as a kid, I remember asking this question, like, what does that mean? Like, my dad's Greg, you know, and it's not Abraham. And I'm not Jewish, you know, I'm not even a descendant of Abraham. Why should I move my arms and legs, you know? Like, it's fun. No, but the father part, I never understood, even as a kid, like, what's the point? What is my connection with this guy, Abram? And I think that's the question that we got to ask here. What is our connection to Abram? Maybe some of us, maybe some of you have Jewish ancestry. I don't. I would venture to guess most of us just statistically probably don't. What's our connection to this promise that we find in Genesis chapter 3? Because it really seems to be focused on this guy. Well, our hope is focused on the central, on this one verse right here at the end, that in you, Abram, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Because so far in the Bible, we've been looking for someone who's going to crush this serpent, who's going to overcome this curse to make things the way it was supposed to be, bring this creation back to the garden, back to the way God made it. And God seems to be saying, Abram, you will be the conduit through which the curse will be crushed. Abram, you will be the instrument in my hand that I will use to administer my global blessing. However, like what we're going to see even just next week, and then again, and again, and again, over the chapters to come, is that Abraham is so far from perfect. And if we thought that we saw sin in people before us, we see the same kind of sin, or before him, we see the same kind of sin in Abram. And since the story of Genesis, the story of the entire Bible, follows the descendants of Abram specifically, looking for the serpent crusher, we can fast forward through the pages of Scripture, following Abram's line, and we see baby after baby after baby being born, spiking our hope only to let us down again and again and again. Abram has clay feet, and so does every single one of his kids, until we meet a man thousands of years later, by the name of Jesus. Because unlike every other son and daughter of Abram, Jesus is able to succeed where everyone else fails. You know, while we are all tempted by Satan and sin, Jesus alone, of all people, resisted the temptation of Satan. Time and again, there in the wilderness, we saw him use God's truth to say no to Satan, and to live in God's way. While we all, because of sin, deserve the judgment of God, to be eternally separated from God, Jesus alone is worthy of perfect blessing. He alone is the one who is worthy to receive the relationship that was promised to Abraham, to have full and unhindered relationship with the God of the universe. We deserve curses because of our sin. He deserves blessings because of his righteousness. And yet in the greatest plot twist in history, Jesus died on a Roman cross in our place for our sin, receiving the curse of death for us, so that those who are in him will be blessed in him. with every spiritual blessing. This is something we're going to talk about again and again for the next 30 years, but especially over the next few weeks as we think about the story of Abram many weeks. But what we see when we look at Abram is the reminder that in Jesus, his son, we find a truer and a better Abram. We find in Jesus the true seed of the woman who would crush the serpent's head, that all the promises made to Abraham are fulfilled in Jesus. It's in him that all the families of the earth will be blessed. And so here at the end, I just kind of want to ask this question: how do we actually receive this amazing promise that God made to Abram? Because I think that the best way for us to see how we receive this promise is actually to look at Abram's example himself. How does Abram respond? I think that he gives us a picture of our own salvation and a pattern that we must follow. Number one, we see that Abram is just like us. There's nothing special about Abram. He did nothing to earn God's love, and yet God in his grace moves towards him. The first truth that we have to understand in our response to the God of the universe is that there is nothing special about us. Just like Abram, we are sinful and fallen and imperfect. Just like Abram, we don't deserve relationship with God any more than anyone else. We're ordinary people. I'm sure you're great. We are all ordinary people. They don't deserve relationship with God. The first step of the gospel story that I'm telling you right now is that God moves in surprising grace and kindness towards people who do not deserve it. Number two. And what God promises us is the same thing he promises Abraham. That by removing the sin, dividing us from God, that we would be in relationship with him. That we would be blessed by being able to call ourselves God's people. That we would be grafted into his holy nation, that we would be able to say with Peter in 1 Peter 2:9 that we are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. Abraham's descendants are those by faith, Galatians 3:9. Number three, like Abraham, this amazing promise comes with a costly call. The cost is high to be Christ's. And that cost isn't doing good works. That cost is giving up your hope in good works. That cost is giving up your hope in anything else except Christ alone. This is what Jesus says in Matthew 16. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. He says this again in Luke 14, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. We're called to forsake all else in pursuit of him, to put him as the highest good in our life, to put our hope in nothing but the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Not our ancestry, not our deeds, nothing but him and what he has done in our place. And then finally, the way we respond to this amazing promised gift is the same way Abram responds. We respond by faith, trusting fully that the work of Jesus Christ in our place is sufficient to cover all of our sins, washing them away, making us new creation, and uniting us once again in relationship with the eternal God, starting at the moment of faith and moving on for eternity. Now, of course, we're going to hit this again as we go through the story of Abraham. But the thing I want you to hold on to most today is simply this. In Jesus, all the promises made to Abraham are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. It's all by grace. It's not because of anything we've done. We stand in that. And if we do, we're secure. Not because you did anything, but because he did everything. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, that's amazing. When we look at the storyline of Scripture, we see that the messages don't change as we go from book to book. Rather, the clarity of your will becomes more and more beautiful to us. We can see more clearly and more beautifully in the New Testament than we could in the Old Testament. But here in Genesis 12, what we're finding is the roots of the beautiful, transformative, rescuing work that you're going to do, not just for one people group, but for all people. Even over the last few weeks, Lord, as we've been thinking about missions, Lord, we've been talking about the reality that this promise you made to one unlikely and unlucky man will be fulfilled not just in America, but in Brazil and in Papua New Guinea and in Australia and in China and in Sweden. The world has hope because you're a God who fulfills your promise, blessing the nations through Abraham's seed, through Jesus Christ. May we understand that more and more, Lord, and may we marvel at its beauty more and more. And may we do so especially as we celebrate communion in a few moments here, remembering and celebrating the work of Jesus Christ on his cross. We pray this, God, in Jesus' name. Amen.